Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And Galatians 5:16 teaches how to live the Christian life. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And so that's our intent or goal or aim. And sanctification is learned loyalty to God as we live by the Spirit. Learn to depend upon Him. If we fail in that respect, then we have a means of restoration to fellowship. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a moment now in the privacy of our soul and confess if necessary, since we can go directly to the throne room of grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here to think through these important chapters, Romans 9 through 11, in the greater context of Romans 1 through 16, and to understand the explanation that's being given relative to Israel and their past, their present, and their future, so that we may have a right theology and not become conceited in our place as members of the body of Christ, the church. And certainly to see our place in this on the stage of world history and what You're now doing as we live in the times of the Gentiles when there's imperialism, there's attempt to conquer and to rule by Gentiles. But ultimately, as You have revealed, You will crush these kingdoms and establish Your own kingdom and restore Israel to her rightful place as being privileged under the covenants and their blessings. So we thank You for the position we now hold as lights in a very dark world, and pray, Lord, that we may not shrink back from declaring the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we thank You for Your plan for history as we study it in these chapters, and we pray, Lord, You'd give us clear insight on the intent and argument that Paul is making in these chapters. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, today we're going to look at all of Romans 9 through 11, even though I had just the doxology read at the end of the lesson. But we'll cover those verses then at the conclusion of a review. I was, in my own personal study, reviewing all the lessons that I had organized to deliver on these chapters, and came to the realization that I could have done a better job, or wished I had done a better job, even though the task that, you know, I'm involved in these chapters and others as well, is like trying to put a puzzle together, but you don't have the box cover, so you don't know exactly what it looks like, and you have to therefore look at all the pieces very carefully and think about the pieces and assemble them in the proper way so that the picture in the end is the right picture. So I wish I'd been clearer, and I wish I had done a better job, but that's just the way things are. I did the best that I could. Now I have a good look at the puzzle pieces and have organized them as I believe Paul is making his argument. And so I would like to share that with you today. Now, one of the difficulties and why this is so frustrating and why I think people with the... what I'm doing here is giving an explanation for what is so difficult about Paul and what's so difficult about these chapters. What's so difficult is that Paul moves forward in time, he moves back in time, then he goes to the forward again, then he's in the present, and he assumes you know all this. Okay, you know everything about history, right? And he talks about, he makes the same arguments with different nuances in three or four different places in these chapters. And so He is not like me. I'm a linear, structured, that's the way I like to think. Think from past, present, into the future. Just move in this direction. This is more simplistic to me. But Paul's not like that. And I really don't like that so much. But like my wife says, well, you better like it because, you know, it was inspired by the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. Well, I do like the Spirit and I like the Apostle Paul, and I realize that. But I think there are a couple things that can be given that might border on an explanation for why. And one reason is the first reason, and that's simply that Paul is a genius. And this is how geniuses think. So, I mean, speaking from his humanity, I realize that he's also inspired by the Spirit, but the particular makeup of an individual who is an author of Scripture is protected. His personality, his writing style, his intellect, these things are protected. They're not overruled by the Spirit in inspiration. And so this comes through. That is, his genius comes through. And I believe that because of that, you know, a genius can have 20 thoughts going at the same time and all the interrelationships between those thoughts. And I'm no genius. So I like to have it all structured and in a nice linear order. And that's just not the way Paul writes, because that's not what he was like. That's one part of the answer. Another part of the answer is that, you know, the Holy Spirit's role, of course, in being the one who inspired these words to come through the Apostle Paul. And I think what the Holy Spirit wanted us to do is to struggle working this out for the last 2,000 years of church history. And anyone who knows Paul's writings and what goes on in academic circles about the study of Paul's writings knows that they... And number one, everybody recognizes he's a genius. And number two, they all recognize that it is a tremendous challenge and that we are having to, over the course of church history, grapple with what he wrote because it's not simple. And this is why people tend to, with the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, just memorize some of the verses. Okay? Like, I like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know, for by grace are you saved through faith, you know, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That passage, you know, we'll memorize some of his verses, okay, but we won't learn his arguments. And the reason is because it's just way too exhausting, okay? He is just way beyond all of us, okay? I would ask yourself, if you were to write about the subjects that he wrote in Romans 9, 10, 11, if you would write it this way. And you'll see where you are on the totem pole of intellect. And I'm not very far up there. The passages that he used from the Old Testament to make proofs, okay, would you have used those? Would you be quoting Hosea 1 and 2 and Isaiah 64 and 27 and 29? And is this what you would do, you know, writing? No, none of us would probably do this. So there are a lot of things that make it very difficult to put this puzzle together. So what I've tried to do in hindsight, now that I've looked at all the pieces of the puzzle, and there's a lot of good points in those pieces as I gave them to you, but what I've tried to do now is give you a structured, linear organization of what Paul has taught in Romans 9 through 11, and so hopefully this is somewhat exciting. And this unit begins in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, with a lament over the nation Israel and their unbelief, and it ends in 11:33 to 36 with Paul's praise to God for his inscrutable paths of working. So what is meant as we move from the lament to the praise, as we will see, is that in an ultimate sense, God's paths are inscrutable. Okay, in other words, we can't see all the details, but what is not meant is that we can't see the broad outline. Because that's exactly what Paul is painting. He's painting the broad outline. But as far as the details, that the minutiae, that can't be traced out. So all we have, really, in Romans 9 through 11, as controversial as these chapters are among theologians, I would argue, is really very simple. And it's actually a very general picture. But, as I've implied, it's difficult for even someone who thinks they have some intelligence to understand. So it's humbling to realize that what these chapters, the picture they paint, is actually a very simple picture, and that we haven't even really scratched the surface as far as God's ways even if we understand these chapters. Now, the chapters have been outlined in a number of ways, and that's because, again, it's complex. And it's probably best to outline it this way. We may look at Romans 9 as Israel passed, even though it does go to the future. Romans 10 primarily is Israel present, although again, it does go to the future as well. And Romans 11 as Israel future, even though this isn't a perfect outline. And there's overlap in these chapters. But that's the general flow. And the only other problem with this outline is that it doesn't deal with Gentiles. And that's a subject that Paul does deal with. So it's not easy to outline with precision. Okay. Now, what is easier to do is just to summarize the argument that he's making by taking all the things he talks about here, there, and everywhere, and then organizing them together, lumping them together, and moving in one linear story. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. And that story in general is this. God's plan for history is defined by the covenants that pointed toward the Messiah and his kingdom. But when the Messiah came and offered the kingdom, the nation Israel rejected their Messiah. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed, and the nation Israel went into a period of partial hardening, during which God is showing mercy to Gentiles, such that they become partakers of spiritual blessings under Israel's covenants. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God will also show mercy to the nation Israel, and upon reception of their Messiah, they will be restored to their kingdom. That basically is the big story of Romans 9 through 11. And we are moving toward God's establishment of a kingdom, thank God, and a citizenry to populate and inhabit and rule in that kingdom is being called out from among both Jews and Gentiles in successive stages of history, and that much is known. But much of the rest of the details are beyond human comprehension. So Romans 8:38 and 39 really set the occasion for understanding the argument of Romans 9 through 11. In other words, if this isn't established, what is Paul arguing? What is his point? What is he trying to prove? Okay, if you don't establish that, then you will be misguided in your interpretation of the details of the text. So in Romans 8:38 and 39, Paul concluded with a very powerful statement to the effect that God is able to keep us saved forever. Okay, he's not going to lose any that he has saved. And the question then is, well, okay, if that's so, how can we trust that God will keep us saved forever if he was unable to keep Israel from falling from her covenant position? Because that's what it appeared to be. With so many Gentiles being saved and Jews not being saved, it appeared in the early church that God was unable to keep Israel from falling from her covenant position. So how then can we trust that God will keep us safe forever and we won't fall from our safe position? See, that's the whole issue that set Paul on this course to give an answer. So has Israel fallen from her covenant position? Well, if that is so, okay, if that's true that she has fallen, then that means that there is something or someone in the universe or outside of the universe who is stronger than God and can cause his promises to fail, right? So Paul is writing to refute that. There is no thing and there's no one inside or outside of the universe that's stronger than God. And because of that, the answer is that no, Israel has not fallen forever. But God has a plan for history that involves successive dispensings of mercy in history. First to Israel, showing mercy in the Old Testament period under the covenants. But they spurned this mercy in the rejection of their Messiah at the cross. The Gentiles received the Messiah, and so that they're receiving the mercy of God now, and Israel's hardened. And then in the future, Israel will receive their Messiah and their covenants will be fulfilled and the kingdom will come. So while it appeared at this early stage in church history that Israel had fallen from their covenant position, they had not. Okay, but rather, God has a bigger plan than Israel, and this plan incorporates Gentiles into it, a period of Gentile being shown mercy and enjoying salvation. So there are really these three stages that we need to view this plan in, Paul's argument. And it's basically the past, the present, and the future. And so I'll look at them like this. I'll lay them out like this. The period of the past between Abraham to the cross, and I'll take all the passages in Romans 9 through 11 that relate to that period and join them together, and then move to the present, which is the cross to the rapture, and we'll take all the passages that relate to that period and we'll join them together, and then the future, where we'll join all the passages from that deal with the rapture to the kingdom and put them together, okay? So, of course, we'll begin in the past, and we'll go from Abraham to the cross and all the passages in Romans 9 through 11 that talk about this period. So you will be on the move, but I'm not going to slow down to, you know, read every verse and all that. We've been over this a lot. So Paul takes us back to the past in Romans 9, deep in the past, when God made the original covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the great advantages that were given to that covenant nation that extended even beyond the original covenant, right? And these are all given out of God's mercy. Okay, these are the mercies of God. This will be very important to highlight mercy in these sections because, of course, Romans 12:1 is going to begin with, "Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, on the basis of the mercies of God." Okay, so these chapters may be probably the key word is the mercies of God, the mercy of God. And all the gifts that God gave Israel in the Old Testament were out of His mercy. Okay, in other words, they didn't deserve them. They got, you know, their grace. They're also mercy gifts. Okay, in 9:6, Paul explains that not all are spiritual Israel who are physically descended from Israel. In other words, only the Israelite who had faith, like the man Israel, who was Jacob, are the true descendants that will enjoy the fulfillment of the covenant promises in the kingdom. In 9:7-9, he explains that being a physical descendant of Abraham was not sufficient to enjoy the fulfillment of the covenant promises in the kingdom, but it was only through the supernatural child, the children of promise, such as Isaac, that the spiritual descendants would be named. In 9:10-13, he further explains that the spiritual descendants were not chosen on the basis of works, but as a result of him who calls and the response of faith. In 9:14-18, Paul shows that Israel, who is represented by Moses, was enjoying God's mercy in the Old Testament period, whereas Gentile nations, as represented by Pharaoh, note, he does not just represent Egypt. And he's certainly not just representative of himself. He is representative of all Gentile nations. And Gentile nations were not enjoying God's mercy at that time, that period of history. And of course, we learn here, of course, that if Gentile nations cursed Israel in the Old Testament, they would be cursed. So there's really nothing more in the text than this argument that Paul's making. He's trying to lay out the fact that at that stage of history, God was showing mercy to Gentiles through the covenant, and he was not showing mercy to, God was showing mercy to Israel through the covenants in the Old Testament, and then he was not showing mercy to Gentiles, but rather kind of letting them go their own way. And if they cursed Israel, then of course they would be cursed because he's going to damage them because they're touching the apple of his eye, okay? And that basically explains the Exodus. That's the whole book of Exodus. Then in 9:4-5, if we go back earlier in the chapter, above and beyond the covenants, Paul mentions other great mercy gifts that God lavished on the nation Israel. The adoption as sons, verse 4, Israel was his only son at the Exodus. And the glory, referring to the Shekinah glory, which was with them, a physical reminder of the presence of God with that nation only, Israel. The covenants, which refer to all the grace covenants, the mercy covenants made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 12 tribes, and David. The giving of the law, which refers to the Mosaic covenant, which kept them a separate people. And the temple service, by which if they failed to uphold the law, then they could be restored by sacrifice. And the promises. Israel received all the messianic promises. Whose are the fathers? That is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, and he, of course, is the greatest blessing of all. And all this is not to mention the previous advantage, blessing, mercy, gift that Israel was given in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, which is the scriptures themselves, which were entrusted to them. So all these gifts were given to Israel, and they are the mercies of God to them in that period of history. And that is Paul's argument. And that is really, in my estimation, all of his argument that he is making. Now, in 9:19 through 29, those 11 verses. Now, we have the coming of the Messiah to the nation Israel. And you have the potter, and the potter is God, and the clay, which in every analogy in the Old Testament is always the nation Israel. And God took the potter, God the potter took the nation Israel, which is clay, and he divided the clay into two portions. And one portion he molded into a vessel for honorable use, because they responded to his mercy in the covenants and all the other advantages and gifts that we just mentioned by believing in the Messiah, just as God desired. But the other portion of the nation, the clay, was molded into a vessel for common use because they rejected his many mercies extended to them as a nation. And this was evidenced by their stumbling over the Messiah and rejecting him. So why then did this large portion of the nation Israel stumble and reject? What was the problem? Why didn't they receive him as a nation? Why did most reject? Well, Paul gives actually many reasons. He gives reasons they didn't, were the wrong reasons. These are not the reasons they rejected. He gives the reasons they did reject. And all these are related. Okay, so why Israel has stumbled and rejected their Messiah has many answers. It's not one simple answer. It's a multifaceted answer, as are many of the truths of Scripture. Okay, they're multifaceted. In 10:18, for example, we are taught they did not reject their Messiah because they didn't hear the gospel. Because they most certainly did hear the gospel. Messiah came, the gospel was proclaimed throughout the entire land of Israel. So they most definitely heard. So one can't argue that the reason Israel rejected their Messiah is because they didn't hear. In 10:19, you can see they didn't reject because they didn't know in the sense of comprehending the gospel, because they most definitely did comprehend the gospel. Or at least, as Paul's arguing here, they should have comprehended it because the Old Testament text written by Moses, whom they adored, explained it to them. And so they should have understood. So lack of comprehension was not a valid excuse for rejecting, because they had the Old Testament scriptures, and it pointed to the Messiah. In 10:21, it is stated positively the reason they stumbled and rejected their Messiah was because they were a disobedient and obstinate people. The words refer to someone who's like a child who never grew to maturity. They just yell and kick and scream, and that's what Israel did with God. They threw a temper tantrum. So when the Messiah came, they were in no position to receive him. They were spiritually blinded, at least partially, and rejected him. Further light is shed on why they rejected him in 10:2, earlier in the chapter. 10:2 says that they had a zeal for God, but their zeal was not in accordance with knowledge, so it was misguided zeal. In 10:3, it stated that they did not know about God's righteousness, so they were ignorant, and obviously they were ignorant of the law, because the law revealed God's righteousness. If they'd known the law truly, they would have known God and his righteousness. But being ignorant of the law, they were ignorant of God's righteousness and therefore sought to establish their own righteousness. And so what they were trying to do was get righteousness with God by merit or by works. And in 9:31 and 32, it is stated explicitly that the reason Israel stumbled was because, again, they pursued righteousness by works. And righteousness with God is never attained by works, but it's always attained by what? Faith. So we may say then that the large portion of the covenant nation of Israel spurned the mercies of God, and that they did not meet the intended aim, which 10:4, and that's not good, buddy, but 10:4 says the intended aim of the law was that they believe in the Messiah. So consequently, because they rejected him, they prepared themselves for destruction. And God simply molded them into a common vessel for common purposes. But God took the portion of the nation, the small portion, the remnant that did believe in the Messiah, and he molded them into an honorable vessel, and he outfitted them for glory in the coming kingdom. So this remnant of believing Israel remained on earth, of course, in the wake of the cross. And there is always a remnant until our present time. And we may say, as 9:29 says, that the only reason God did not destroy the entire nation of Israel and does not today is because there is a remnant. Otherwise, Paul said they would become like Sodom and they would have resembled Gomorrah. So that takes you through the past, all the way from Abraham to the cross. It explains all their privileges and blessings, which are the mercies of God, which they enjoyed uniquely during the Old Testament period, but which took them to the cross, which they did not avail themselves of the mercies of God. They stumbled over and rejected their Messiah because they sought righteousness by works, right? Because they were rebellious and obstinate people. But there was a remnant. And that brings us to the present time, and that takes, in the present, we are referring to the period from the cross all the way to the rapture of the church. So, in the present, 11:1-10, shows that God has a remnant of believing Jews in this time who did come to God on the basis of grace. They did not come by works. And because of this, they attained this choice position with God, being his people. But as for the rest, those who did not avail themselves of the mercies of God, of course, they were hardened. And 11:25 shows that this partial hardening of the nation Israel will remain during the present age. The partial hardening of the nation Israel will remain during the present age. And then 11:11, 11:12, and 11:15. They all show that God used the portion of the nation that rejected their Messiah in order to extend the riches of his mercy to Gentiles so that Gentiles would enjoy a time of salvation in history. So what is happening is that in the Old Testament, okay, prior to the cross, mercies of God to Israel as a nation, okay, no mercy to Gentiles. Gentiles are hardened. Pharaoh's a picture of them. Okay, at the cross, in the wake of Israel's rejection as a nation, Israel's now hardened, and Gentiles are being shown mercy. So there's a reversal in who's being shown mercy and who's being hardened. And the center of the crux is the cross, as far as the switch in God's dealings. Okay. So now we have Gentiles coming in to a place of blessing, to enjoy blessing. In 9:24, again, see, he's jumping all over the place, but 9:24... show that in the wake of the cross, not only did some Jews, the remnant, believe, but Gentiles also did respond by faith to his call. So we have Gentiles and Jews in the present time believing. 9:30 then goes on to explain that this occurred because Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by what? Which is by faith. So then Gentiles came to God the right way, and this is to be viewed as a strange thing in history, since this was not to be expected, okay. But now something strange is happening. Gentiles are coming, and they are enjoying the mercy of God. Okay, they sought the mercy of God, and they found it. And so we discover that in the present age, God is showing mercy to Gentiles, and this age is characterized by Gentile salvation mainly, but there's always a remnant of believing Jews. And this is in 11:1. The believing Jews in this present time in 11:1 is to show that God has not rejected his nation Israel. There's always a remnant. So the purpose of Gentile salvation then, what is the purpose of Gentile salvation? This is stated in 11:11. The purpose of Gentile salvation, to provoke the Jews to jealousy so they might believe. This is again taught in 11:14, the exact same thing. And because of this, in 11:13, Paul is magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles, because the more and more Gentiles that come to faith in the Jewish Messiah, that means more and more Gentiles can provoke his own countrymen to come to faith in the same Jewish Messiah, during this present age. So the purpose of Gentile salvation is not to become conceited or arrogant, but it is to win Jews to the Messiah. At least that's one of the reasons. In 11:17, we note that the Gentiles are now partaking of spiritual blessings, and these spiritual blessings come from the rich root of the olive tree, which is the Abrahamic covenant. And we are attached to the Messiah promised in that covenant, and that's how we get blessing, through Him. In other words, as 11:18 says, it's not we, Gentiles, that support the Abrahamic covenant, but it's the Abrahamic covenant that supports us. So we were grafted into the spiritual blessings of these Abrahamic covenant, but really it's still Israel's covenant, and they are the natural recipients of the blessing. So we should not get arrogant against Israel. We shouldn't be anti-Semitic and so forth. In 11:21, if he did not spare them divine discipline for not availing themselves of his mercy in the Messiah, then he will not spare us either if we become arrogant against the nation Israel. So then in 11:22, we learn that right now God is showing both kindness and severity to the world, that he's showing mercy and judgment simultaneously. And he's actually always doing this all the time, but he's doing it with different people groups. To the Jews, he's showing judgment, the judgment of divine discipline for rejecting the Messiah. But to Gentiles, he's showing us mercy in the present because we receive the Messiah. And so we see that there is judgment and mercy in successive dispensational arrangements of world history, and this is the way God works. So at the present, we as Gentiles are getting mercy, judgment on the Jews. But 11:25 says that this partial hardening as a judgment upon Israel will only continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then 11:26 takes us right to the future, okay, which is from the rapture, the third section here, the future, from the rapture to the kingdom. And Paul goes to that end in this verse, all Israel will be saved. Okay, so Israel, again, is going to be shown mercy, right? Now, how is this, or how will this come about? Because Paul skips over that in 11:26. Back in chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, he mapped out the prediction of how all Israel will ultimately be saved. And basically, it's that first, a proclaimer must be sent. Second, the proclaimer must preach. Third, the nation Israel must hear. Fourth, the nation Israel must believe. And fifth, the nation Israel will call on him to be saved. And 11:26 is saying that all Israel will be saved, because Messiah will come from heavenly Zion at the second advent. He will remove all ungodliness from the nation Israel. And 11:27 says, this is the fulfillment of the new covenant when he takes away the nation Israel's sins. So 11:28-32 is really, just quite clearly, a grand summation of God's plan for history, as already expounded in these previous chapters, because they show what is said here, okay, that God's purpose with history is to reveal his mercy to all men. Okay, verse 30 is saying he wants to reveal his mercy to all men. In other words, he's not going to pass everyone by in the sense of opportunity to be shown mercy. Okay? And that he has done this, or is doing this, by first showing mercy to Israel in the Old Testament through the covenants, okay, which they didn't deserve, and all the advantages that they had, okay, the Shekinah glory, the adoption, all those things, the law, the temple, all these are the mercies of God to Israel. They received all that. Gentiles, nothing in the Old Testament. Now the cross, they reject the cross. So now their tables are turned, and Israel's getting judgment, and Gentiles are getting mercy. So his purpose with history is to dispense in alternating successive arrangements of history his mercy. Now, this is only, as I said at the beginning, this is only the tip of the iceberg. I mean, this is a broad sketch. This is a broad outline of what history is about, what God is doing. And it's really about revealing himself, his mercy, in this respect. And in light of that, Paul bursts in verse 33 into a doxology. And A.T. Robertson said, of this doxology. Some of God's tracks he has left plain to us, but others are beyond us. And that, of course, is Paul's intent here, to simply say that, well, we have this general sketch in 9 through 11. These tracks he's left plain to us. But all the details? No way. Tom Constable said something, or not Tom Constable, this is actually John Whitmer, I gave the wrong reference here. But he says, God has revealed some of his paths or ways so that people may know them, but it is humanly impossible to exhaust them. What I would say is that Paul feels tiny, okay, with respect to what he taught in Romans 9 through 11. Because there's so much more, and he can only give us a general picture. There's infinitely more to know. And to understand these chapters is really to just be a baby in our understanding of God and his ways. And that's the proper outlook. So to think that we could have much more than this very general picture in these chapters is really to trample on divine wisdom and to become arrogant. Nobody knows, okay, how to search out God and all that he's done or why he has done it in the way that he has done it, which is according to his perfect counsel. So in 11:33 he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But the original Greek is better, as it always is. It's actually, oh, the depth of the riches, oh, the depth of the wisdom, and oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. There's one depth of God. It's expressed in three realms here in this text. The riches of wisdom, the depth of riches, the depth of wisdom, and the depth of knowledge. Now this word depth refers to a great abyss. Okay. And it's, of course, like a bottomless pit. And what it's pointing to, all these things, as we'll see, is an immeasurable incomprehensibility of God. And we'll talk about that doctrine in a minute. But all these words are leading us to that doctrine, the incomprehensibility of God. So Paul is highlighting the incomprehensibility of God with respect to just three things here, although it's much broader, of course, much more. First, the depth of his riches. His riches. The Greek word is singular, as are wisdom and knowledge, to view it as a singularity. Not riches plural, to look at all the individual dollar signs, so to speak, the individual bills, but to look at the whole net sum, okay, at one point. To look at it all as a unit. And in this context, the depth of his riches refers to the riches of his mercy, which have been doled out in successive arrangements of time to Jew and to Gentile and once again in the future to Jews. So as both people groups on the planet have opportunity to respond to his mercy, so we see that that comes out of the net value or riches of his mercy. Second, we may look at the depth of his wisdom. Okay, the word wisdom refers to skill in arranging something and in implementing it. So when we view it singularly as here, it's simply looking at God's skill at arranging and implementing. And in this context, it's his skill in arranging a history and implementing a history which incorporates the availability of salvation to both Jews and to Gentiles, but mainly in successive stages of history. We don't mean that no Gentiles could get saved in the Old Testament. We don't mean that. Of course, Gentiles, as they came into contact with Israel, like Rahab or many, many others, the Ninevites and so forth, could come to salvation. Okay? But we mean that predominantly it was Jewish. Okay? But now we mean the tables have been reversed, right? And now it's not that Jews can't get saved, but it's that it's predominantly Gentile, by large margin. Okay? So, who could arrange such a plan? Who has that kind of skill? Well, no one except God could arrange a plan that governed Israel and all nations through all of time, but in a successive time of dispensing mercy and hardening, so that, as verse 32 told us, all would be shut up in a period of disobedience, so that all could only give credit to whom? Only give credit to God. We can't give any credit to ourselves. We were all shut up or tangled in a net of disobedience. And third, we may know the depths that we, he speaks of the depths of his knowledge. And the word again is singular. It's referring to the net total sum of his intellect and his comprehension. So obviously to arrange such a plan for history as well as be able to sovereignly guide it, oversee it, and implement it reveals that God has an infinite intellect. So we can only see the broad outlines of this plan, which is what Paul has talked about so far, but only God is the one who knows every intimate detail of how he has accomplished this and why he has arranged it this way. So Paul now then goes to two Greek words that forever capture the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Now, the first word that we need to look at is judgments, actually, which is krema, and often is translated judgments. Oops. K-R-I-M-A is the transliteration. But here is referring to decisions. It's talking about how unsearchable are his decisions. That is, the course that history takes is a result of his decisions, okay, not ours. God alone is in charge of the course of history, the direction it takes. And it's definitely going a direction, as we learned last week. Paul says, how unsearchable are his decisions regarding history. The Greek word unsearchable is used only here. And of course, it just means not able to be searched out. So what it's saying is that no one could set out on a life expedition to search out God's decisions and discover them, how he has arranged history, and be successful. Nobody could do that. So we can know the broad outlines of his plan for history, but we cannot search out all the details. They are beyond human comprehension because God himself is beyond human comprehension, and no one will capture him in their comprehension. So the first thing is that his decisions, as far as history are concerned, cannot be figured out. Second, Paul says, how unfathomable his ways. The Greek word for ways is hadas, and it means paths, his paths. In the Greek, the paths refer to the way one acts or conducts himself. In this case, it's God, okay, his ways, his acts, his way of conducting himself. And Paul says these are unfathomable. And the word unfathomable means not able to be tracked out. Not able to be tracked out. It comes from tracking an animal, of course, by following the footprints or other evidences of the animal and its movement. It's used only here and in Ephesians 3:8. And in Ephesians 3:8, it's used of the unfathomable wealth of Christ. The idea that we could not track out all the wealth that we have in Christ. So here it is used of God's ways of conducting himself. They're unfathomable, meaning that they cannot be tracked out even by the most brilliant of humans or even the collective brilliance of all humans. So all the genius in the world combined, past, present, and future, cannot track out the ways of God so as to discover them. They are beyond human comprehension because God, by definition, is beyond comprehension. So here we have some of the most famous verses on the doctrine of incomprehensibility, which we'll spend a few moments on. When we think about this doctrine, we must think of it in terms of what is called the creator-creature distinction. So we put the creator in the open box, and we put the creature in the closed box. What this very profound diagram, which many of you have seen for many years, basically means is that there are two levels of being, or two levels of existence, two levels of reality. There's not just one level of existence or being, so that we may envision that the Creator is a part of the same reality that we are a part of. He is not. When we put him in the same container or reality as ourselves, we could then say that God only differs from us in degree. But that is not true. He's not just smarter than us and stronger than us. He doesn't have just a higher IQ than us. He is not different in degree. He is different from us in kind. So, this means that the Creator and His ways cannot be captured in terms of any created thing, including human logic and reason, or language, as I'll say, which these are all tied in together. But if that's the case, that the Creator cannot be captured in terms of human logic, human reasoning, and human language, then how can we know the Creator at all? Aren't we forever cut off from Him? Well, the answer is that we can know Him by analogy or correspondence. The only way we can know God is by analogy. Okay, so let's just take, for example, human thought, human language, which expresses human thought. Human thought, okay, a creature who thinks, and language, a creature who speaks, are creations of God, right? And yet, God created with human language. This means that He condescended and utilized human language in order to bring this order into existence. He, of course, then also spoke to man, right, to give us human language so that what? For what reason has He given us human thought and human language? He's given us these things so that we can know what He is like and communicate what He is like by analogy. But all knowledge that creatures have of their Creator is by nature analogous or corresponding language. Okay? What this means then is that we can say things about God, which we do. For example, we can say that God is omniscient, right? All-knowing, to put it shortly, but not comprehensively. We can say God is omniscient, and we can define that as something like God knows all things actual and possible, even the what-ifs of history. But we don't have anything in creation like that. I mean, that knows all things actual and possible. We only have a concept of it, His omniscience, from what we know. Okay? And we move from that, in one sense, we move from that to the fact that God knows only all things. Although in reality, really what happens is we move from the fact that He knows all things, and that is the explanation for why we can know anything. Okay? In other words, He's the first knower. And if He doesn't know anything, then guess what? Humans can't know anything. That's the true way to think properly. Okay? His knowledge is prior, always prior. Okay? And then because of that, we have an explanation for why we can know some things. So that's speaking of God's omniscience. Okay? Or we can say that God is love. Right? And because God is love, that means that we can love. Because we're made in His image. Okay? But our concept of love that we have down here in the creation is analogous to God's love. It does not exhaust His love at all. So our love within the created realm only serves as a point of contact with God's love so that we have a true comprehension that God is love, but we don't have exhaustive comprehension that God is love. Okay, so what this means then is that we know God is love, okay, but we only know that in part. We don't have exhaustive knowledge of what that truly means. Okay? Because to know what that meant exhaustively, we would have to become Him. And no creature will ever become the Creator, not even in resurrection. We're always going to be creatures, and this distinction is always, the Creator-creature distinction is always going to be there for all eternity. Okay? This isn't Mormonism where you become your own God, see? And this whole thing is totally blurred and done away with, okay? Which is just nothing more than Eastern mysticism. So if you want to go be a Mormon, why don't you just go all the way and get into Eastern mysticism? All is one and all this nonsense. So we say that the doctrine, in the doctrine of incomprehensibility, that God is knowable, okay, but he's knowable by analogy. And this knowledge by analogy is sufficient to know him truly, but not exhaustively. So that sentence is very important. Let me state that again. Under the doctrine of incomprehensibility, we say that God is knowable by analogy, and that this analogy is sufficient. That's very important to say. The analogy given to us through human language and Scripture are sufficient to know him truly, but not to know him exhaustively. Okay? So again, in one sense, we're just little children, okay, playing with words to know God. And all of our theology is really just kind of child games. Okay? It's so minuscule, okay? But when we have the correct theology that God has given us in human language, we know him in part. And that part is true, okay? But we don't have it all. There's no way. Not even close. Then in 34 and 35, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages. And we should clarify these verses in verse 36. They're not general. It's not. We usually use this just as, you know, to refer to everything. Okay, you know, just whatever comes to our life or whatever. But in specific, in the context of Romans 9 through 11, which we know he keeps going into chapter 12 as he transfers over in chapter 12 to make some application to the mercy of the mercies of God. But in specific, what he's talking about here is God's plan for history with these expressions. Okay, so I'll show. So we can generalize it. I'm not saying we can't use it that way, but Paul is specializing it as far as how did God construct the plan for history? Okay? How did he do that? In this construction, he did not consider man. He did not consider what man thought or what man would do or any such thing like that. Okay, as I'll show, or as Paul will show. So, in 11:34, he quotes loosely Isaiah 40:13. If you ever are struggling with why things are the way they are, and you don't understand, what is all this, and go read the Isaiah 40s, because they give this big view of God, okay, and this little view of yourself, and that's very healthy, right? It's very healthy to come back to that, and to remember just who we are. Or read Job, you know. I mean, who are you, O man? So Isaiah 40s are great for that. And in Isaiah 40, Paul quoted this. This is where Paul went for a big view of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Okay, there's two questions here, right? Who has known the mind of the Lord? One question, who became his counselor? Second question. So who's known the mind of the Lord? Well, I mean, who got in there? Which of you? Which of you went in there and dissected his mind? You know, so that you've traced out all the, by analogy, neurological processes in his mind, okay, to figure out what God is all about. Which of you did that? See, no one, because God's mind is incomprehensible. See, we're just creatures. He's the creator. Nobody can do that. So we can know his mind in part insofar as he's revealed what he is thinking, and he gave that in human language, but no one can know his mind exhaustively. And we describe this as, you know, well, God's omniscient. He knows all things, actual and possible, even the what-ifs of history. And that is not fully accessible by us. Only what God has revealed in his plan for history, as Romans 9 through 11 has given us up to this point, can be known. But nobody can know what's on God's mind in every particular, with every detail of history, actual or possible. Nobody can know that. Okay? But all these are things that are forever and at once in his mind. Nobody ever taught God anything. He never learned anything. Okay, he already knew everything. Second question, who became his counselor? Well, again, I mean, you know, no one. Because, frankly, God doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need my thoughts. Okay, God isn't looking for advice on how to arrange or implement history. Nothing like that. I mean, some people think that God should have consulted them. And surely people give God their thoughts on how things ought to be. But that, of course, is the epitome of arrogance and idiocy. So, to think that God needs our counsel is to say, of course, that we have access to knowledge that he does not have. And that, you know, he doesn't really know what he's doing. Okay? But he never asked me, he never asked you, he never asked anybody for advice because he already knows everything. And so none of us have anything to offer in that department. So you couldn't tell him, and he's not really that interested. Okay, he already knew all this before the universe was ever here. So who became his counselor? Nobody. In 11:35, he asks the third question, and this one comes from Job 41. What did I say? You want a big view of God? Go to the Isaiah 40s, go to Job 38 through 42. Big picture of God, little picture of man. Okay. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Now, again, this refers to God's plan for history. That's the context, okay? But did God take into consideration human merit when he made up his plan for history, so that God would then be obligated to repay them, to do something special for them? Well,
okay, give me a moment.
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, I found something.
Yeah, sorry. She thought she knew something. Give me a moment. Just give me a moment. That's all it takes. Let me think about this. Whoever gave God something, once you give somebody something, okay, in the sense that they're here, that they are obligated to repay. So, but nobody has. See, God doesn't give you or I a good thing because we did a good thing for him, or that he foresaw we were going to do a good thing for him, and because of that, he arranged history in a certain way to specially bless us. It's not that way. That's all meritorious thinking, and that's not the ways of God. So God did not take what you or I would do in history into consideration when he constructed his plan for history from before creation. Instead, what God did in verse 32, if you just look at the straight words of Scripture, God shut up everyone in disobedience. That's what he did, so that he couldn't take into consideration anything you or I ever did. Because what's he going to take into consideration? Oh, I'm going to do a good thing for you because you were disobedient? I don't think so. But he did it this way so that there'd be no basis in anything we did, but he would still do something for us. So on the basis of his own character, who he is, he would show us mercy. So mercy, again, mercy is not giving us what we deserve. So if God gave us what we deserved, he would give us what we merited, which is only coming out of disobedience, and that would be punishment. But God didn't construct history on the basis of what we did or would do. He constructed history on the basis of his own character, not ours. So nobody ever gave to God first, so that God is then obligated to pay that person back, which is a common Jewish belief, and also just common among people in general. So what we do have to give God anyway is not sufficient, okay? We owe God, we owe him, okay? We do. We owe him everything, but we can't pay the price. And so God gave us his only begotten son, and he paid the price that we owed so that he could extend mercy to us sinners who deserve nothing but punishment. And so then God's plan in three things is beyond man's knowing. It's without man's counsel, and it's apart from man's merit. Okay, three things. God's plan is beyond man's knowledge, it's without man's counsel, and it's apart from human merit. In 11:36, Paul then explains, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." So, simply put, God is the source of all things in history. He is the sustainer of all things in history. He is the goal of all things in history. That is to say that history begins with God, it progresses with God, it ends with God, so that God will be all in all. The purpose of history is not ultimately even man's salvation. The ultimate history is the glory of God, to which Paul is going here. And the old commentator, long time gone to be with our Savior, Alford, said of these verses that they are the sublimest apostrophe existing even in the pages of inspiration itself. And Tom Constable said, "The primary focus of the doxology is God's great plan of salvation through history," which I would say concludes or eventuates to the glory of God. To him, as Paul says, be the glory forever. Amen. Now this Greek word, glory, of which if you look at glory many times in your study over time, you reflect on it more and more over time. This word, which comes from a word for heaviness or weight, someone who has great glory has great heaviness in the sense of their being, their presence is of great magnitude. And scripturally, glory relates to one's reputation, which is a measure of performance. In the human realm, of course, your reputation in this community, in your family, whatever, is based on your performance. I mean, you may have a bad reputation in your family or a good one, right? But it's based on how you have lived, how you have conducted yourself, how you have acted, and so forth. Now, God, of course, has the greatest reputation, the most excellent, okay? And because his performance in history, which we've just seen in a little outline of, his performance in history is the most excellent. He has always been faithful to his promises, even though there are great intervening ages, say, between Israel's rejection and their final restoration. God's performance in history is the most excellent, and therefore, to him be the glory forever. Into the ages of the ages is the concept, Ionis, of forever. Forever and ever, into the ages, God's reputation will be continually remembered as the most excellent forever and ever. And he concludes with the word amen, which is just, it's a Hebrew word that became a Greek word, that became an English word, and it means true it is, so be it. So let's close with a word of prayer that wraps up the doctrinal portion of Romans, and next week Paul begins with the application of this doctrine to our practical Christian life. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks because even though you have shown us by analogy just a fragment, a sketch of what your program for history is, there's no way we can penetrate into the depths of your mind and your wisdom to understand you. We thank you that in that sense, you can never be known. Otherwise, you wouldn't be God if you could be figured out, tracked out, traced out, searched out in all your ways. So we thank you that you are of a different kind than us. And at the same time that you have revealed in human language, condescending to us little peons, little creatures, to reveal things about yourself, so that we can know you truly and to be impressed with you with whom we have to do and to be able to give thanks that during this age of history, so many among our people, Gentiles, have come to salvation, to enjoy your mercies. And of course, we do pray for the right attitude toward the Jewish nation, toward those people, that realizing that you will again show them mercy and to realize that there's not a human on this earth who is beyond your mercy, and that Jesus Christ died for them, and we can tell them this message. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that through it, in accompaniment with the Spirit of God, someone we may think is beyond it can be brought into the fold of salvation, and to never shortchange the power of God as given in the gospel. Because that is the same way by which we were brought forth under the work of the Spirit. And to know in whom we have believed and to have certainty that you are able to keep that which has been entrusted to you until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as you will keep it for Israel when you restore them to their covenanted blessing. We thank you that you're a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. And a God who extends mercy even to those outside that confines of that covenant, so that we could have salvation too. And we look forward to the kingdom to come, where we hide up our treasure, so to speak, in preparation to be given reward, that we may serve under the King in his administration over mortals in this world in the kingdom to come. and then forevermore in the new heavens and new earth. So we give you all praise and glory because of what we are partakers of. This is the greatest thing, the greatest story. And help us to know it, and help us to understand it better, but help us to always understand that you're quite beyond that and quite more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.